If you don't know me, my name is Tyler, and I'm excited to continue on in the series that we've been in. We've been in a series called Rhythms, and throughout the series, we're talking about practices and habits and ways of life that form us into Christ-likeness, that lead us to living in the good life of Jesus. And that being said, I believe that every human being, all of us that are here tonight, are being formed. We're being shaped by our habits, our decisions, the way we spend our time, the people we spend our time with. And I think one thing that forms us greatly is our habit of work and rest. In Japan, there's a phrase. It's pronounced karoshi, and it means death by work, or literally, overwork death. What a great way to start a sermon there. There we go. The first case of karoshi was reported in 1969. A 29-year-old male suddenly died from a stroke with no previous health conditions while working tons of hours in the largest newspaper shipping company in the country. The phrase became more and more mainstream in the 1980s when multiple high-ranking Japanese business executives died in their prime with presumably nothing going wrong beforehand. In 1988, the Japanese Ministry of Labor reported that over a quarter of Japanese males were working 60 or more hours per week. And since, the government's responded by setting up karoshi hotlines, experimenting with early Friday end of work days to try to reverse these trends. But sadly and tragically, the phrase is actually still quite mainstream. Did you know that on average, U.S. citizens worked 47 more hours per year than those in Japan in 2016? We worked 113 more hours per year than those in the U.K., and not surprisingly, 317 more hours than the French. When my wife and I were in Paris a couple years ago, they were up in arms about the 34-hour work week. Not only, though, do we live in a time of dominating vocation, we also live in a time of hyperconnectivity, with infinity in our pockets with our iPhones. There was a study that came out this week, actually, on studyfinds.com that said Americans spend 42% of their waking hours looking at a screen. When you're looking at a screen, you're bombarded by advertisements and messages and tweets and Snapchats, anything else that I'm not cool enough to know about anymore. And in his book called Subversive Sabbath, Dr. A.J. Swoboda writes this. He says, similarly challenging are the cultural realities we face. Our 24/7 culture conveniently provides every good and service we want, when we want, how we want. Our time-saving devices, technological conveniences, and cheap mobility have seemingly made life much easier and interconnected. As a result, we have much more information at our fingertips than anyone in history. Yet with all this progress, we are ominously dissatisfied. In bowing to these sacred altars of hyperactivity, progress, and technological compulsivity, our souls increasingly pant for meaning and value and truth as they wither away, exhausted, frazzled, displeased, ever on edge. The result is a hollow culture that, in Paul's words, is ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, increasingly so. Our bodies wear ragged, our spirits thirst. We have an inability to simply sit still and be. As we drown ourselves in 24/7 living, we seem to be able to do anything but quench our thirst for the life of God. We have failed to ask ourselves the question Jesus asks of us. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Overworked, frazzled, hollow, ragged, busy, anxious, exhausted. Is that any of you in the room tonight? It's me a lot of the time. And you know, throughout the narrative arc of Scripture, God has a lot to say about both work and rest. And with that, a ton about this ancient idea and practice, a rhythm of intentional rest that I think has long been discarded by much of the church and the world. And I think it's time for us, as followers of Jesus, to remember the Sabbath. So tonight, I want to set out to answer three questions. I had four. It's only three. Don't worry. I cut the last one out. The first is, what is the Sabbath? The second is, why is the Sabbath important? And the third is, how do we practice the Sabbath? The what, the why, and the how. I want to begin by presenting you with a biblical theology, a framework of what Sabbath is. And then I just want to have a simple conversation together so that we can figure out how we do this. If you have your Bible, though, Open up to the book of Genesis. If you're new to the Bible, you can start on page 1 and maybe flip to page 2. And this will get you to Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done." God rested. "But I'm a student, I have a part-time job, I have all these friends and places to be." God rested. "I have 4 kids, I'm the CEO of a major company, I can't take a break." God rested. Let that sink in for a moment and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight coming from a lot of different places, God. I imagine some of us are anxious, some of us are overscheduled, some of us are busy, some of us might be at peace. But wherever we're coming from, Lord, we realize that you're meeting us here tonight. I pray, God, that you would speak to us through your word, that you would begin to shape into us a rhythm of rest. God, we praise you tonight. We're thankful for you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So after creating the cosmos, the galaxies, planet Earth, the ocean, land, animals, human beings, God rested. The word here in Genesis for rest is pronounced Shabbat. Can you say that? Shabbat. Great job. This is the root word for Sabbath. It means to stop, to cease, to be done, and to celebrate. The Sabbath is a day to slow down, to stop, to take a step back and celebrate your life, the world, God himself, in your place in all of it. Have you ever created something, designed something, drawn something, built something, completed a great project, and when you finish, you take a step back and you say, "Wow, look how good that is"? If you're not very creative or artistic like me, sometimes I go like, "Ugh." But I still take a break, right? See, the Sabbath is an entire day to stop, to stand back, and to celebrate all that God has done in the world, in your place in it. And in Genesis here, we read that the Sabbath was built into the fabric of creation. We work for 6 days. We rest for 1. This is a rhythm that God has set up for us to flourish and thrive. The Creator designed this relationship of work and rest. You know what's so cool? We worship the God that created the weekend. Aren't you glad about that? I think what's really interesting about this is that Adam and Eve were created on day 6. Their first day of existence was a day of rest. And I think this relates to how we see the good news of Jesus. This relates to how we see the gospel. Some of us believe we need to clean up our act. We need to go to church. We need to fix our lives. We need to get a little bit better, and then God might see us to be acceptable. But that's not good news. The gospel is good news, though. You don't have to fix everything and change your life, but on day 1, you can sit in the presence and the love of God. We have life transformation and work to go through, yes, but we do this out of love. We work because we know we're loved. This is the first glimpse of the gospel. Secondly, though, in Genesis, this word holy, it says that God made it holy. The word for holy is kadesh. Can you say that with me? This word means set apart. It implies a uniqueness to the other days. It embodies a different purpose. This is a day for worship, to recognize all that God has done. So the Sabbath is not the same as a day off. A day off is when you get all the stuff done you couldn't do during a work day, right? But this is a day that is blessed and holy, when God has my full and rapt attention, when I have space to be with God, fully available to other people, just there in the moment and reconnect with my soul, with what really matters, to wake up to all that God is doing in the world and celebrate it. So what is the Sabbath? The Sabbath is a 24-hour period of time, a day, where we rest and we worship. When you think about what you do on this day, we'll get to that a little bit later, but we sort of have this grid or these parameters, kind of these guide rails to live into on the Sabbath. We do what is restful, and we do what is full of worship in the ways in which we can notice God. Sabbath and creation, this notion of rest was built into the fabric of reality. If you have your Bible open, though, turn forward to the book of Exodus. It's just one book forward. I want to talk about Sabbath and the law. We're going to start here in the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Say, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But on the Sabbath day he rested. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. We're in the Ten Commandments here, I mentioned that. And the point of this passage is that the Sabbath is for everyone. It's holistic. It's for the entire community, the rich, the poor, the animals, the son and the daughter, the servants, the illegal, the outsider. But God doesn't just give us a blanket commandment here. He actually gives us the why. This is found in verse 11. And he gives us the why by going back to Genesis 2 and saying, hey, hold on, there is a rhythm to life. There's a rhythm to creation. You work for 6 days, you rest for one. That's how you were designed. That's how God set it up. And this idea of remember means that this is, again, a day that was to be unique. Don't forget about it. I mentioned that we're in the Ten Commandments here. And you know what's interesting? This is the one commandment I think that we as people and we as Christians actually brag about breaking. We can all agree about not murdering people. That's a bad thing, right? We can agree that adultery is a bad thing. But for some reason, this commandment is the only one that not following could actually get you a promotion. Crazy. Turn now to Deuteronomy chapter 5. We're going to build on this theology. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. Sounds pretty similar. It says, observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns, so that your male and female servants may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Now this one sounds quite similar, but it begins with this word observe. And observe here might imply more action than the simple phrase of remember. Think about how you observe a holiday. You don't just wake up and celebrate Christmas, right? There are weeks, sometimes months of prep, going into shopping and getting gifts and going to Christmas parties, celebrating Advent in church, watching the three most necessary Christmas movies. There are three, Home Alone, Home Alone 2, and Christmas Vacation, in that order. It will get you there every time. But the point is, the Sabbath is a day that is set apart. It's special. It's a holy day. And here in Deuteronomy, we find Moses retelling the law that we just read in Exodus. Deutero means second, and nomos means law. In Exodus, which we just read first, the Ten Commandments were written by God at the top of Mount Sinai. The people of Israel were at the base. They were just out of slavery in Egypt. Here in Deuteronomy, though, this was written 40 years later to that generation's kids. They're now at the edge of the Jordan River, about to step into the land of Canaan and become for the first time a nation with a government and a law and a temple and a whole new existence. So Moses is retelling the Ten Commandments here. The first half of the commandment is almost identical, except for this change of remember to observe. But Moses changes the ending. You can do that when you're Moses, I guess. In Exodus, the reason is rooted in the creation account. But here in Deuteronomy, it's rooted in the fact that they were to remember they were slaves in Egypt. Some context for you, if you haven't seen the movie The Prince of Egypt, it's great. The people of Israel were slaves in Egypt for a few hundred years, and they lived under the oppression of the daily quota, which was pushed by Pharaoh and his slave drivers. This was until God called Moses to lead his people out of slavery, and it was the power of Yahweh, God, who achieved freedom for his people, and Moses led the Israelites through the wilderness to the base of Mount Sinai, where God promised they would enter one day into the land of Canaan, the promised land, in return for their faithfulness. So remember the Sabbath at Mount Sinai. It's rooted in the creation account, and Sabbath is this art form in which we mimic God. But here in Deuteronomy, observe the Sabbath is a reaction against Pharaoh and his slave drivers to remember that God had rescued them from slavery. It's greater than that. It's a warning to stay away from Egypt and its system. It's somewhere you never want to return. See, when Israel was in captivity, when they were in slavery, there was all this language about restlessness and labor. Just a few quotes for you out of the first half of Exodus 5. These are from Pharaoh and his slave drivers. They said, "Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work." They said, "You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw." They said, "They are lazy. That is why they are crying out. Let us go sacrifice to our God." They said, "Complete the work required of you for each day, just as when you had straw." And lastly, Pharaoh said, "Lazy. That is what you are, lazy. That is why you keep saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Now get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of brick." You see, Pharaoh was a tyrant. He was ruthless and he was cruel. The Israelites could never work hard enough or produce enough for him. They're stuck under this impossible daily quota. It's all about more. But not just Pharaoh, this was a systemic and economic standard in Egypt. We read about the Israelites and their slave labor to produce supply cities, not cities, supply cities, a place for Pharaoh and the elite to store all their extra junk. Egypt could never have enough labor or goods or services or food. They always wanted more. And this economic system was built on the back of slaves that were needed to create this culture for Pharaoh. And in Egypt, the slaves didn't get a Sabbath. They were a commodity, less than human. Their only value was in what they could produce. They worked every single day until death. Some of you might say, that sounds like my life right now. It's crazy. But here, rest is equated with freedom. Remember, you are no longer slaves. You are free now to observe the Sabbath in rest. This was also a reminder to never become the slave driver. The Sabbath was a line in the sand to say we will never return to Egypt or become Egypt. But I tell you, the Israelites actually struggled with this. When they went into the wilderness, they were dependent on God instead of themselves or Pharaoh to provide. They started worshiping a golden statue. They quickly became workaholics themselves. And this is sort of why Moses is warning them. A quote here from a New Testament theologian, his name is N.T. Wright. On this, he says, "The trouble with the Exodus, of course, is that you can take Israel out of Egypt, but it's much harder to take Egypt out of Israel. As soon as they are across the Red Sea, the people grumble because they haven't enough to eat or drink. And this sets the pattern for the next 40 years. It's only a short step from gratitude to grumbling, and people will gladly swap freedom for food and all sorts of other things as well." You know, I think the same is true of us at times. We don't anymore, thank God, live in a world of systemic slavery, at least in the U.S., but I think at times we're slaves to our jobs. And when we talk about rhythms, I believe that workaholism is one that can form us. And when I say workaholism, I'm not talking about working hard or even longer hours. Workaholism is defined as one who works compulsively at the expense of other pursuits. There was an article in Fast Company that describes workaholism in four ways. The first, it describes it to be motivational. Workaholics are different from the people who are simply highly engaged in their jobs. They don't enjoy their work. They feel compelled to work because of internal pressures. In other words, they work because they feel like they should or ought to be working. Secondly, it's cognitive. Workaholics have persistent thoughts about work when they're not working. They find it difficult to mentally disengage from work. Thirdly, it's emotional. Workaholics experience negative emotions like anxiety and guilt when they're not working. And lastly, behavioral. Workaholics tend to work beyond what is reasonably expected of them by their organization. Mary Bell, who is an author and counselor, she leads the Houston Center for Recovering Families. She works with a lot of high-end executives. On this, she says, "Achievement is the alcohol of our time. Work is our drug, our numbing agent, our escape hatch, our anesthetizing behavior. Achievement makes us feel a semblance of some glow of heightened, idolized identity, where we are what we do. In our modern world, we have become addicts to doing, making, producing, and accomplishing." Do you struggle with workaholism? Are you addicted to this achievement with the expense of the other things of your life? Do you find identity and self-worth in your work? See, when we talk about Sabbath, rest, I'm talking a lot about work and a message about rest, right? I'm not here to say that work is a bad thing. It's actually a good thing. But there is this symbiotic relationship between both work and rest. They come hand in hand in the Bible. If you're all work, you become a machine, bitter and grouchy, hollow and empty. If you're all rest, your life becomes empty of meaning and significance. You were made to contribute. You were actually made to create culture as a reflection of God's creative nature. Both overwork and underwork rob us of the ability to live life to the full. So Sabbath, in relation to Exodus, reminds us that we're not slaves to our work. We're not what we do. We're not simply what we're able to produce. The Sabbath is a reminder that we are children of God and that we are not the gods of our lives. Dr. A.J. Swoboda says the Sabbath is God's eternal way of helping us worship our good God and not worship the good work he has given us to do. And I want to pause briefly here, because I realize this is probably the more uncomfortable part of this message. You might feel some twinges of guilt or something, and that's probably because I'm a millennial, and I realize there's other millennials in the room who are probably cheering inside right now. I'm surprised I haven't heard any hallelujahs about all this negative work talk. And I also realize there's some of older generations in the room who are looking at me and asking, who is this millennial pastor for calling me out for working so much? And I'm not here to say that work or hard work are bad things. They're good things. Jesus worked hard, but he also practiced Sabbath rest. So the paradoxical message of the Sabbath is that for some of us, we actually need to work harder. We need to work hard for 6 days, not one, and then we rest. For others of us more inclined to workaholism, we need to take a day to step back and remember that we are finite and that we are not God. And we don't rest because the work is done. We rest because our work is never going to be completed in this life. You'll likely go into Sabbath with the to-do list of things to do when you go back to work. And out of that, I think we'll actually become more productive by taking a day each week and not burning out. We work for 6 days, we rest for one. The Sabbath, where I want to get to here, is a commandment. It's not a suggestion, it's not a recommendation. It's also a gift. It's this simple gift from God that God doesn't treat us like slaves, and that one day a week he wants us to stop to be with him. The Sabbath is a commandment, not a recommendation. It's also a gift. In the Jewish tradition, they begin their Sabbath at Friday at sundown, and they begin the Sabbath by lighting two candles. I checked the fuel to make sure it was in there before. Oh, man, come on. There we go. They begin Sabbath at Friday night. They light two candles. One candle is to represent this idea of remembrance. They remember the Sabbath. The second is this idea that they observe the Sabbath. So as a symbol, I just want to do that to remind you that God did not create you to burn out. He did not create us to be slaves. He designed us to be at peace with him. We remember the Sabbath and we observe it. Looking forward, though, now to the New Testament, I want to talk about Jesus and the Sabbath. You know, the subject of Sabbath appears over 50 times in the Gospels. Oftentimes, this came with Jesus actually upsetting the Jewish religious leaders with his actions on the Sabbath. Usually came with him healing people and delivering people of demons. Look to Mark chapter 2. I want to read a couple passages there, or a couple verses, I'll say. Mark chapter 2, this will also be on the screen, verses 23 through 28. It says, one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? He answered, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the day of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even on the Sabbath. Sabbath and circumcision were the two practices that set the Jews apart from the nations. For the Jews, I mentioned Sabbath began Friday at sundown and ended sunset on Saturday. And just like we have read, they stopped every kind of labor. Animals were left at rest. Vegetation and creation was left at rest. And outside of what we read in Exodus, they had this oral law that's called the Mishnah, which formed kind of this commentary on the Jewish Bible. And within the Mishnah, what the Pharisees followed, there were hundreds of Sabbath regulations for them. So for the Pharisees, they held back from any unnecessary work or labor. For example, they couldn't plow, they couldn't butcher meat, they couldn't loosen knots, they couldn't write more than one letter to someone, they couldn't set dislocated hands or feet or fix a fallen roof. If a building collapsed on people, they could rescue those who were still alive, but they had to leave the dead until the Sabbath was over. Even today in Israel, there's Sabbath elevators that don't stop on unnecessary floors. The Pharisees, these conservative religious elite, they upheld this command with the utmost reverence. So here we find these Pharisees confronting Jesus and his disciples because they had broken two laws. They were traveling and they were plucking grain. They weren't supposed to walk more than 1,999 paces. Don't ask me why. Good thing they didn't have Fitbits. And they weren't supposed to be reaping crop on the Sabbath. So the Pharisee asks, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answers here on his disciples' behalf. And Jesus responds actually in a rabbinic way, appealing to Scripture. This would be like me going to one of my seminary professors and saying, "Hey, haven't you read Numbers 17 or whatever?" It's kind of a cheeky remark by Jesus. But Jesus refers back to when David was on the run from King Saul. David had been anointed king by God. He had been anointed king by the prophet Samuel, but he had not yet been enthroned. So the prior king was not recognizing David as king. And at this moment, David was on the run with his band of outlaws. He enters into the house of God, into the tabernacle, and then their hunger and desperation and exhaustion, they eat the bread on the altar meant for the priests. And this is sort of this off-the-beaten-track passage. It's a little obscure. Jesus could have just read the Ten Commandments and said, "Hey, guys, simmer down. This is all it says. Just observe the Sabbath. There's not hundreds of other things." But Jesus here goes to David. And you know, see, David was Israel's greatest king. David was a precursor to the Messiah who was Jesus. And when the Pharisees would have talked about David, they would have said, "Oh, those were the glory days. We know that the Messiah will come from the line of David." And Israel and the Pharisees were waiting for a new David who would be the Messiah, the one that would come to usher in the kingdom of God, bring rule and justice to the world. So Jesus' reference here to David is actually quite huge. Jesus is not pleading for a Sabbath exception to feed his hungry disciples. He's not trying to ask for or place an excuse for their action, but he's actually setting a new precedent here. Jesus is making a claim about his nature. He's inviting a comparison of himself with David, who was sort of this messianic prototype. This is an appeal actually to Jesus' authority as the royal Son of God, coming from the line of David. Jesus makes several of these references, actually, in Mark's account. And he concludes here in Mark with two sayings. The first is that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. What he's getting at here is that people were not made to be slaves to rules on the Sabbath that would lead to legalism. When I say legalism, I'm talking about looking to something besides Jesus to make yourself look acceptable to God. That was kind of the heart of the regulations that the Pharisees had on the Sabbath. But remember, the Sabbath was instituted by God to bless humanity for our well-being. Just like we were created to breathe and eat good food and enjoy relationships, we were also created to need rest, not to tiptoe around God on the Sabbath. There's grace for the Sabbath. It's not about a set of rules, it's a gift. He also says, "So the Son of Man is Lord, even on the Sabbath." The Son of Man refers to Jesus' unique vocation with divine authority. Jesus is essentially putting himself in the place and seat of God here, who instituted the Sabbath. And if Jesus is Lord, then his authority also extends over Sabbath rest itself. What I'm getting at by saying all of this and giving you all this background is that Jesus himself observed the Sabbath. Not out of obligation or approval. He rested because it's a gift from God. You know, there's sort of this church cliche that goes around really by well-intentioned Christians. Sometimes we'll say, "The devil never rests, so why should we?" Well, I tell you, that's why he's a grouch. He's exhausted, and he's a loser. There's a reason why he's the devil, right? If Jesus rested, how much more do we need to rest? We see Sabbath in creation, we see Sabbath in the law, we see Sabbath in Jesus, but we also see Sabbath in eternity. We see Sabbath in language about heaven. Turn now to Hebrews. We're covering the whole gamut of the Bible tonight. It's fun. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 through 11 say, "There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience." Without going into too much context, this passage in Hebrews is for the present, but it's also for the future. As we've discussed so far, the Sabbath is a rhythm, a habit, a gift for us now, but it's also a reflection of our future rest in heaven. Our eternity with God in heaven is described with the same language of Sabbath and rest. Thank God that day one in heaven is not going to be a Monday. Amen. Don't you see, the Sabbath is inevitable. I hate to break it to you, you're not going to live on this planet forever. So whether or not you rest right now, you're going to rest for eternity in heaven with God. So why not start now? The Sabbath is a rhythm that reflects heaven in our lives. And because of the importance of this, the gravity of this, the author urges their readers to press forward in Christ because he is the final perfection that has been prepared for us through his sacrifice on the cross. Jesus becomes our eternal rest. A great quote from a commentator, Gordon Fee, on this passage. He says, "One way or the other, this blissful fellowship with God is the goal to which his people are urged to press forward. This is the final perfection which has been prepared for them by the sacrifice of their heavenly high priest. It is for you, our author might well have told them, that paradise is opened, the tree of life is planted, the age to come is prepared, plenty is provided, a city is built, rest is appointed, goodness is established, and wisdom is perfected before him." Our Sabbath rest reflects our eternity in heaven. That's what's ahead of you. That's what can be a part of your life even today as you practice Sabbath rest, and it will be grand. So there's sort of the what and the why behind Sabbath. Thanks for letting me take you through that biblical theology of where we get this notion of rest, Sabbath rest from. But I really just want to end with some really practical thoughts. I imagine for some of you, this is an entirely new thing that you've never heard about. Others of you, you may have been practicing Sabbath for decades now. We should have you preach about it. But just some really practical thoughts. These have been helpful to me and my wife as we've sort of cultivated this rhythm in our life. The first one is learn more about the Sabbath. I gave you so much background in theology because I think the church has tragically forgotten about this practice and this rhythm, even in our culture. So a couple books that I'd recommend, the first is incredible. It's called Subversive Sabbath. It's by Dr. A.J. Swoboda. He shaped a lot of my thoughts in my message tonight. Another one that's great is called Garden City. It was written by a pastor named John Mark Comer. And there's an incredible online resource. It's at practicingtheway.org. They actually just released a set of Sabbath practices. If you just want some advice on how to start this, there's awesome things there. I'd recommend it. practicingtheway.org. Secondly, though, I'd say just try this out. The Sabbath is not meant for you just to read about and know more about. It's a gift for you to live into. It's a rhythm for you to employ into your life. And I'll say also that it's okay if you get worse before you get better. I realize turning it off, shutting it down for a day is a struggle for a lot of us. It's okay if you struggle through it. To talk about my wife and I's Sabbath practice, we do this on Saturdays. I'll talk about that in just a second. We do not set our alarms on Saturday mornings, which is glorious. We sleep in a little bit longer, and we always begin our day with a great breakfast. Typically, when she's not on the Whole 30, it's pancakes and it's bacon. Right now, it's like kale and egg whites. I'm saying we got to get back to Sabbath, babe. But we open up our Bible, we do a devotional together, we read together, we pray together, we look each other in the eyes, we catch up on our week. Then we like to take our dog for the walk. We like to get outside and see God in creation. If it's the summer, I love to hike, I love to fly fish, I love to do things outside that bring life to me. We like to share good food around the table with friends and with family, watch a good movie. Remember, whatever is rest, whatever is worship, do those things. I'll say, do what's ever life-giving, but also do what points your attention to God, and also be conscious of your Sabbath's impact on other people. If you're creating slaves in other people, remember, it's not Sabbath rest. Be conscious about your Sabbath's impact on the environment as well. That's God's creation. Thirdly, though, that was a lot of points. Like, that's five sub-points just in two. Thirdly, I'd say eat great food. There's this old Jewish tradition in which the fathers would wake up before all their kids. They would prepare a spoonful of honey to feed each one of their children so that they would never forget how sweet the Sabbath day is. We just have pancakes with extra syrup on Saturday. But you know, God didn't have to make filet mignon and red wine taste so good. And I believe that you can see God's goodness in food. So eat good food when you rest. You see his goodness in that. Fourthly, millennials, listen to this. Turn off your screens. Leave your phone behind. Go to a meal and leave your phone at home. You don't have to Instagram it. You're still going to eat it. I do this sometimes. I delete my social media apps. The apps that pull my attention away from the Lord and from the things around my life. I delete Instagram and Facebook and Twitter and all those other things just to clear them up. For one day, you can do it. Read a book. Have a conversation. Rest your eyes for one day. We look at screens enough. Fifthly, I'd say there's no formula for Sabbath in really the Old or the New Testament. It's not formulaic. And what I mean by that is much of it is based on your personality, on your stage of life, on your season of life, etc. Remember, anything that's rest, anything that's worship. But I'll tell you, I'm an introvert. My wife is an extrovert. What sounds good to me on the Sabbath is standing in a river fishing by myself and talking to no one, or watching a documentary with my dog by my side and talking to no one. My wife likes to get up and go work out with a class of people, and then go get coffee with friends, and then share dinner with friends, and play games with friends, and I need more of that in my life. So we've learned how to compromise with that. Learn how to Sabbath with the people around you. We've done that, and it's, I think, hopefully blessed both of us. I also say, what day of the week works best for you? The traditional Jewish Sabbath is Friday night, the Saturday night at sundown. In the New Testament, though, we read some about the Lord's Day when the church would gather, potentially on Sundays. I'll say Sunday is not a day of rest for pastors. This is a day of 8 hours of work. If this was the Sabbath day, I would be toast. But I realize some of you guys, you might work on the weekend, so find a midweek Sabbath. Figure out a day that works for you. I think that is the most important piece there. Sixth, I don't think we accidentally Sabbath. Remember, think about Christmas. The Sabbath takes prep. Prepare for a day off. It sounds counterproductive, right? Pay your bills ahead of time. Get the groceries ahead of time. Get things done that will get in the way of your rest and your focus on God. One theologian calls this feisty intention. Go into a day of rest with feisty intention so that your full focus will be on rest and on God. As we come to a close today, though, I've invited up the guitar again. And I want to end with just a simple question for you. And that is, what is in the way of your Sabbath? What is in the way of your rest? What is in the way of your focus and worship on God one day a week? I think the Sabbath can actually be threatening. It's threatening to our idols or the things that we worship instead of God. I believe that as Americans, we worship our time. The Sabbath, though, reminds us that our time is God's and not our own. I think we also worship productivity and achievement. The Sabbath reminds us that we are not what we do, we're not what we are able to produce. Sometimes we worship our money and our stuff. The Sabbath, though, reminds us that God is our provider and that we don't provide for ourselves. You know, at the root of it, I think that at times we think we're the center of the universe and that we are the most important and that the world won't progress without us. But take a day of rest and I bet the world will get on just fine without you for 24 hours. We give ourselves enough attention. The Sabbath is a day when God gets our full and wrapped attention. You know, throughout the grand narrative of the Bible, we see the theme of Sabbath everywhere, in creation, in the law, in Jesus, in our future. This is a rhythm that will bless you. Your soul needs it. It's a gift from God. So will you stand with me as we come to a close tonight? will you just simply close your eyes with me? Take a deep breath with me. If you feel comfortable, you can hold out your hands just to receive God. And I just want to take a quick moment of silence together in the presence of the Lord. To me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Heavenly Father, we stand before you, thankful for just a moment in which we can pause and take a deep breath and slow down and encounter you. God, you desire rest for our souls. You didn't design us to burn out. You designed us to live life and live life to the full, and we believe that comes through your Son, Jesus. So, Lord, as we go into our weeks, those who are burdened and heavy and anxious and exhausted and overscheduled and hyperconnected and all the things that 24/7 living does to us, God, undo that forming in us, God. Form in us a new spirit, a spirit that can find rest, a spirit that can notice you, a spirit, God, that for one day a week after working hard, we can pause. And just like you did, God, pause and look at what you've done in our lives and say, wow, that is great. God, we ask for that. Do something great in us this week as we rest. Bless my brothers and sisters. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are, and we pray for that rest.